Good morning to all of you. I did pick up a new bookmark that I'm going to use in my Bible for a little while, and I think it's simply interesting that one of the active members of our church is running for the school board. So if you get the Chesterfield Observer, go read the article, and you'll see what Diane Mallory Coble is doing. But I'm putting a bookmark in here to remind me to think about that and listen to more of that. Now, this morning, we're looking in 2 Kings. Those of you who keep score, that's a new book that we got to a week or so ago. Last week, we made it through the first three chapters, including as the centerpiece of that, Elijah being taken away to heaven in a fiery chariot, fiery horses, and a whirlwind all together. And the big thing that I want to do before I start is I want to review one very important thing. If you go back to 1 Kings 19, Elijah was given three tasks by God to do. At the end of the time when he was running from Jezebel, God gave him sustenance, God gave him support, and God gave him three tasks to do. Do you remember what those tasks were, at least in general terms? He was to anoint a king for Aram, a king for Israel, and a successor for himself, person to be prophet after him. Now, as we went through the lesson last week, and there have been clues of this all along, how many prophets were functioning in that area in that day? If you remember, on the way to meet the whirlwind, Elijah went to at least two places, maybe three different places, and found a brotherhood of prophets in every place, right? And there were at least 50 at the last place, because that's how many followed him, and it was implying that wasn't as many as could have. There was a lot of prophets functioning in there. So what's Elijah's role? He's sort of the leader. The leader. Maybe not directly all the time, but at least he is looked to as the person who is the one that God is closest to and the one that the other prophets look to for guidance. And when he's gone, who is his successor? Elisha. What had Elisha been up until that moment? He had been his servant, one translation says. We could say apprentice. I don't think there's a translation that says that, but that's implied. Okay? Now, I just want to say that one more time before we get started. Because if you don't know this, so there's some stuff that happens in what we're going to look at today that may not make as much sense. What was Elisha's role with respect to Elijah? He was his servant. He was his apprentice. So, where would Elisha go? This isn't hard. Wherever Elijah goes. And what would he do? He would do the menial things that Elijah might need done, but he would always watch and see all the things that happen with Elijah. And God used that to make him. So when we come to this chapter, Elijah's gone, Elisha's on. That sounded good. Can I say that again? Elisha's gone, Elijah is gone, Elisha is on. And we come to chapter 4, and in chapter 4 you start seeing specifically some things that Elisha was doing. And that's what I want to walk through today. There's more coming, but this is what I want to do. I want to get from chapter 4 and chapter 5 and maybe just a little bit more, but those are the ones I want to do. So take a look at chapter 4 very early and very quickly. It's about 6 or 7 verses long. Somebody comes to Elisha. Who is it? A woman, that's first. A widow, her husband had died. That's a widow. What else? Her dead husband had been part of the brotherhood of prophets. That's the way my translation uses it. Yours may say a community of prophets. I don't remember. The company, yeah, brotherhood, company of prophets. And what's her problem?
He had some debts.
She didn't have the resources to pay. And what was about to happen? They were about to take her two children, mine says, sons, yours says, and put them into slavery. That's a pretty harsh thing to happen from debt, but that's what happened then. And that's what happens in parts of the world today. You know how your servant appreciated you. Is that what verse 1 says? The woman saying to Elijah, Elisha, your servant, my husband is dead, and you know how your servant revered you. Is that what she says?
No.
You know how your servant revered the Lord. I think that's a crucial difference. This is somebody who, and I want to use a magnetic image here, right? If you take a whole bunch of little magnets and you put a big magnet in the middle, what do the little magnets do? They all point at the big one, right? Right? Now, what they're saying is different. This woman is saying, you are aligned toward God. And my husband was aligned with you. Right? He wasn't that my husband was aligned to you. My husband was aligned like you were.
Okay.
Recognizing that the source is God himself. I really think that's important. I draw your attention to it. A creditor has now come, my translation says, to take my two children and make them his slaves. Elisha said, what can I do for you? And the Bible gives you nothing beyond that. Doesn't give her a chance to answer. Or if she did answer, the Bible is silent on recording that. Because the next thing he says is, tell me, what do you have in your house? And what does she say? I don't have a thing. Except what? Does it use the word little in yours? Mine doesn't, but I think some translations will either say small or little. I've got a little pot, yours says, a little flask, mine says, of oil. And Elisha says, go outside and borrow jars from all your neighbors. Empty jars. And, this is my translation, not too few. What does yours say right there?
Many.
Do not get a few.
Don't get a few, yours says. The implication is get as many as you can. Okay? When you come back, shut the door on yourself and your sons. Take the flask of oil and pour it into the jars. When each is full, set it aside, get another. And what happens? She keeps pouring, she keeps pouring, she keeps pouring until every jar she has is full. And as she finishes filling the last jar she has, what happens? The oil runs out. When the jars were full, she said to her son, pass me another. There aren't any more, he replied. And the oil stopped flowing. Pass me another jar. There are no more, he replied. The oil stopped flowing. She went and told the man of God. All this has happened with Elisha not giving her any further instruction. Just go do this. And so she's faithful. She does that. And he said, she went and told the man of God, who said, go sell the oil, redeem your pledge, and you and your child, you and your children can live on the remainder. Very interesting picture. You hear images of what miracles across the Bible?
Feeding
the 5,000 certainly comes to mind.
Turning the water into wine.
Turning the water into wine, it's a variation. The volume stays the same, but the quality changes.
Elijah and the lady who had the meal and the...
Yeah, make a little food for me first, which unscrupulous people use an often.
I'm so sorry.
That's all right.
This is about communion. It really is.
It is.
Today, I'm sorry.
I'm not supposed to dance in church, but there I go. I like the way he did this. The only people who are going to see this are you and your children. You're the only people. If anybody else ever knows what happens, it's going to be because you are a witness to what God has done for you. hiding behind these seven verses is when God does something for us, we become, at least potentially, witnesses to His grace, His goodness, His kindness, His blessings. Verse 8. One day, as Elijah was on his way to Shunem, which we presume is a city someplace in Israel, mine says, a woman of rank who lived there pressed him to stay and eat there. Ever met somebody like that? Okay, maybe you haven't. What does yours say about woman of rank?
Well-to-do.
A woman of distinction, a wealthy woman. A prominent woman. Notable woman. Some of you might qualify for this. Some of you almost certainly would qualify for this. She pressed him to stay and eat a meal. She must have noticed him walking by. She must have recognized something of who he was. And she says, you look hungry, come in and eat some food. What was his reply? Probably, given the dictates of protocol and all this kind of stuff. No, don't go to any trouble. And she does whatever she needs to do to overcome that. After this, he always broke his journey for a meal when he passed that way. When I was little, there were trips we would sometimes take to Middle Tennessee. Mother had relatives over there. We would almost always stop at the home of an uncle and aunt of mine, who became almost my favorite uncles and aunts. I would look forward to the trips to Nashville, primarily because we could stop in Harriman and see my uncle. He lived in a place with a pond on one side and a house over here. He called the place Soggy Bottom. When they did Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? And talked about the Soggy Bottom Boys, I'm remembering my uncle and aunt. He's the one who, at Christmas time, put the little candles in the window that spelled out Leon instead of Noel. He just thought it was funny. Rearranged the letters a little bit. I realized, by the way, this Christmas that you can rearrange them to spell Elon, which is a very good college down in North Carolina. No, not that good. Not that good. No. He always broke his journey for a meal there when he passed that way. So, developed a relationship. Verse 9, you get the feeling that some time has gone by again. She said to her husband, look, I'm sure the man who is constantly passing our way must be a holy man of God. It sounds like she hasn't really figured that out or hasn't had evidence for that up till this time. And she says in verse 10, let's build him a little garage apartment. Is that roughly what you're saying? Okay. I don't see an air conditioner mentioned in the furnishings. Do you see that? What is mentioned? Let's put a bed there, and a table, and a chair, and a lamp. That describes. Oh. My goodness, I've lost it. Squalid Arms, the Squalid Arms Hotel that I stay in Charlottesville every summer. That's pretty much it. It's got a bed, it's got a table, it's got a chair, has a lamp. Mine has a bathroom. This one doesn't seem to have that. And whenever he comes, he can rest there. Between verse 10 and verse 11, some more time goes by. I think he's now been there a dozen times, two dozen times, who knows. One day when he came, he retired to the upper room and lay down. And he said to his servant, Gehazi. Whoa. What was Elisha to Elijah? He was his servant, apprentice. This would be the guy who would be the next one. Is it logical to conclude that Gehazi just might be, we don't know for sure, but just might be a servant, apprentice, in training to be the next one? If so, then this is somebody interesting to follow, to see what happens. Has there been any mention of him being guided to this person by God? No. No. So we don't know how this person became his servant. But this is the first time you see Gehazi. Gehazi's somebody worth keeping an eye on. He's worth keeping an eye on. Call our Shunammite, he says. What's a Shunammite? Somebody lives in Shunem? Right? That's what a Shunammite is, I guess. He called her, that's Gehazi, and she appeared. And when she appeared, Elisha said, tell her this. Is that what you're saying? What does that tell you? He's not speaking to her. Who's he speaking to? He's speaking to his servant. Tell her. She's in the same room. There's something of propriety, I think, that is here. There's something of propriety that is. She is now up in his room, and the servant is there.
She's a married woman. He's a
holy
man.
Call our Shunammite. And he called her, and when she appeared, Elisha said, tell her this. Look, you've gone to all this trouble for us. What can we do for you? Is there anything you would like said to the king or to the commander of the army? And she replied, mine doesn't say no. Mine just has a little sentence. I got my people all around me. Implying, I'm okay. How did all this start? Elisha's walking down the road. The woman says, come in and have a meal. What's Elisha's response? I'm okay. And he probably meant that. Here she is sort of saying the same thing. I've got my own people around me. Well, what can I do for you then? He asked. And Gehazi replies, well, she has no son and her husband is old. Elisha said, call her. What does that imply? She's left the room. He and Gehazi have conversed in private. Gehazi says, well, she has no son. Her husband is old. So Elisha said, call her. Servant called her and she stood at the door. Is there any record of Elisha having conferred with God at this point?
No.
No. Don't know if he did or didn't, but it's not recorded that he did. She stood at the door. This time next year, he said. Who's he speaking to now?
To her.
To her. I see a shift. Do you see a shift? Hal sees a shift. This time next year, you will hold a son in your arms. And she said, no, my lord. Do not deceive your servant. What's she saying?
Don't get my hopes up.
Exactly so. Don't say this if it isn't true. Don't tease me with this. Don't tantalize me with the possibility that I've probably been praying for all my life, given the culture, given the time. There is no record of any further conversation in my translation. Is there in yours?
No.
It just jumps right to verse 17 and says what? A year later, she had a son in her arms, just as Elisha said. Verse 18, the child grew up. How much time has gone by? Starts with W. We don't know. But he's big enough to be out in the field by himself. He went to his father who was with the reapers and exclaimed to his father, oh, my head, my head. The father told a servant to carry him to his mother. This must not have looked bad enough to the father for him himself to have taken the child in, or too much was going on and the father couldn't walk away. The servant lifted him up, took him to his mother. The boy lay on her lap until midday. This must have been in the morning when this happened. And what happened to the boy?
He died.
What would your first, don't look anymore, what would your first, you've read this already, right? So when I say don't look anymore, all I'm doing is testing your short-term memory. What would you have done if you were this woman? I'd have run for my husband. What does she do? She closes the door. She sends a messenger to her husband to say, send one of the servants back with a donkey. I need to go see the man of God and come back today. And he says, today? It's not a festival day. It's not a high holy day. It's not a day on which you would... I need to go. She had the donkey saddle. She said to her servant, let's go. And don't draw in rein until I give the order. She set off and made her way to the man of God who was at... Where's Mount Carmel? That's where the big contest took place with Elijah, was up at Mount Carmel. What's he doing up there? Probably praying, probably meditating, because that would be a place away from population.
Or as the youngsters say, hanging out.
Yeah. When the man of God saw her in the distance, this still appears to be Elisha, he said to his servant Gehazi, look, Here comes our Shunammite. Run and meet her and ask her, are you well? Is your husband well? Is your child well? And Scripture leaves out, you're getting an abbreviated version, it leaves out anything except her answer. So Gehazi's had time to go, he's seen her in the distance, here comes Gehazi, he asks her, what does he ask her? Are you well? Is your husband well? Is your child well? What's her reply? Her reply is yes. Are you starting to build a little bit of amazement with what you're reading? Yes, she replied. When she came to the man of God there on the mountain, she took hold of his feet. Gehazi stepped forward to push her away. Pause. What does that remind you of? I'm going to look at Hal because he's pretty good at remembering these things. What does that remind you of? The disciples pushing sometimes even the children away from you. No. Give him room. And Elisha says, leave her. There is bitterness in her soul, and the Lord has hidden it from me. He has not told me. And she looks at Elisha, and she says, did I ask my Lord for a son? Didn't I say, don't deceive me? I have a feeling, for the first time, tears were running down her cheeks. I have a feeling, for the first time, her voice was breaking. Elisha said to Gehazi, what did he say? Compress it.
Tuck your shirt.
Go. Yeah, tuck your shirt.
Make it so you can run.
Take my staff. Hurry as fast as you can. He knows now the child is in his room in the garage apartment. And when you get there, what's he supposed to do with the staff? Lay it down across the boy's body. And what's the implication? The implication is the woman's supposed to go with Gehazi. What does she say? I'm not going until you go. What does this remind you of?
Elisha falling out.
I'm going to the New Testament.
A centurion.
I'm going to Jesus up on the mountain praying. His disciples are down in the valley and they're trying to cast out demons and it's not working. Remember that moment? Jesus gets down and he says, these only come out with prayer. And the implication is, were you praying about this? But there's that moment that she seems to recognize. If he doesn't come down, this ain't going to work. I don't know if she saw something in Gehazi already. This seems to be one of the most level-headed, interesting women in this part of Scripture. There's something parallel here to Abigail and David way back when her husband shot his mouth off and David's getting ready to kill him, and Abigail comes in and says, listen, let's just sit down, have a picnic, and let's talk this out. And her husband's spared. There's something about that. It's not perfect alignment at all, but there's something about that. There's a woman here who's keeping her head when she ought to be losing it. The child's mother said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. And so he stood up and followed her. Verse 31, what does it tell you? Gehazi's already there. And he spreads out the staff, holds the staff over the child, and what happens? Nothing. So he went back to meet Elisha and told him, the child has not awakened. Elisha went into the house, and there on his bed, the child lay, what's the word?
Dead.
He went in and shut the door on the two of them and prayed to the Lord. The second time somebody's been shut up. The other story was with the oil. This time it's with the dead child. He went in, shut the door on the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. Then, maybe because of something God told him, he climbed onto the bed, stretched himself on top of the child, putting mouth on mouth, eyes on eyes, hands on hands. And as he did this, the child's flesh began to grow warm. Now, one or two translations say he did this seven times. I don't think yours will.
So the boy sneezed seven times?
Not yet. Not yet the boy doesn't sneeze. The boy's body gets warm. He gets up, paces around the room. Most of the translation, gets up, paces around the room, goes back, does this one more time. And at that point, what happens? The baby, the little kid sneezes seven times. There are two translations that say Elisha did this seven times. and the child sneezed. And it just doesn't say seven times. There's a seven in there somewhere, and it looks like the translators aren't quite sure where to put the seven. Okay? Is it two times and seven sneezes, or is it seven times and one sneeze? I'm not going to worry about that. I suggest you don't either. But I do warn you, just in case you read other translations, you'll sometimes see a little difference there. The child sneezed. Maybe he sneezed seven times. And opened his eyes. Elisha summoned Gehazi. "Call our Shunammite," he said. And Gehazi called her. When she came to him, he said, "Pick up your son." What'd she do first? Fell to her feet. Fell to his feet. Then she picked up her son and went out, and the story ends. I am fascinated. And the Bible doesn't help me at all. I want to know what happened to this kid. In the New Testament, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. I'm fascinated. I wanted to know what happened to Lazarus after that. What happens to somebody who's dead and comes back?
We have to know their names.
Yeah. All we know is a woman of Shunem and her son. We know very little about the husband. She seems to be the one who is godly in this setting. Well, that's the story. There's two more stories before you get to chapter 5. The first one has to do with soup that seems to have turned bad or was bad. They go and gather some food from the country. He goes back to Gilgal. There was famine. The brotherhood of the prophets were sitting with him, and they gathered up what they could from the fields and put it in the pot, and somebody tastes the pot, and they shout out, "Man of God, there's death in the pot." I don't know what that means. They tasted something. I have a feeling there's some things that you can gather that you don't want to cook.
Mushrooms
come to mind. I think there's some Jimson weed comes to mind. Maybe there's certain things that are salad-like things that might not be healthy.
My heading says the poisonous stew.
Yeah, something in it would have made it to where it would be deadly to eat. Mushrooms may be more likely, although that seems to require water, and if there was gourds, maybe. Okay. Well, in any event, what does he do? Mine says meal, yours says flour, threw it in the pot, and he says, "Pour it out, let the company eat." Did the flour purify it? No. What purified it? God's action. Sometimes the flour is okay to let you see something. What happened after that? Verse 42. A man came from a certain place, bringing the man of God bread from the first fruits. How much did he have?
20
loaves. What was the grain, does yours say? Mine says barley. Does yours say that? Fresh grain still in the husk. That's whole grain bread, folks. Is it? You picking up on that? Right? That's whole grain bread. You like whole grain bread? I do too. Sorry. Okay. "Give it to the company to eat," Elisha says. And what does the servant say? "How can I serve this to 100 men? There's not enough for them to even get a scrap." "Give it to the company to eat," he said. "For the Lord says this." Anybody recognize this one?
Yeah.
This? You start to look through here and you start to see the power that God was putting on Elijah and Elisha has some similarities, at least, to the power that you see acting in Jesus. How many people get fed with the bread here? 100. And how much? How many loaves?
20.
What? How'd Jesus do on this one? How many loaves?
Five
loaves. How many people?
5,000.
Nice try. 5,000 men. That doesn't count the women and the children. Okay? And they'll have some left over. How much was left over when Jesus did this?
12
baskets full. Enough for each of the doubting disciples to have a basket of their own.
Now, a little language priest that I thought the church would call these prefigurements.
Yeah.
Where something would happen in the Old Testament that was pointing to what was going to happen once Jesus came.
Yeah.
I think that's true. Chapter 5 is totally different. Chapter 5 is totally different. I've got 10 minutes to tell you about the most interesting thing in this part of Scripture after what Jehoshaphat did. And here it comes. Naaman. What's his function? Commander of the army. Whose army? Aram, which is Syria, which is an implacable enemy of Israel. They've got this unsteady truce But they're both looking at each other over armed borders, right? He was a man who enjoyed his master's respect and favor, since through him, the Lord, this is not some false god, this is the Lord, had granted victory to the people of Aram, to the soldiers of Aram. But the man suffered from, mine says a virulent skin disease, but if you say leprosy, you've got it right. Very quickly, and I don't have time to do this right, but I'm going to do it anyway. There's a book in the church library by Philip Rosenbaum called How to Enjoy the Boring Parts of the Bible. I know it's there because I put it there. Unless somebody's stolen it, it's still there today. If it is stolen, let me know. I've got another copy. I can put another copy there. He says it's fascinating to take a look at leprosy. Let me walk you through this very quickly. Number one, what's the primary characteristic of leprosy? Cannot be cured. Cannot be cured. But back in Leviticus, I think it is, there is a ceremony to celebrate somebody who has been cured from leprosy. Okay? You cannot be cured. Nobody can cure you. But there's a ceremony to celebrate when you have been cured. In that celebration, I'm really testing you now. In that celebration, there is an important central moment figure. You remember what that is? A little bit of oil is placed, I think it's oil, it may be blood, is placed where? On the lobe of the right ear, on the thumb of the right hand, big toe, not the pinky toe. Is this coming back to you? I'm trying to make this memorable when we did it before. Of the right foot. That was the central part of the ceremony. About three chapters before, there was the ceremony to celebrate the investiture of a new high priest. What was the central part of that? A little bit of oil on the lobe of the right ear, a little bit of oil on the thumb of the right hand, and a little bit of oil on the big toe, not the pinky toe, of the right foot. Representing what? May the Lord watch over what you hear. May the Lord watch over what you do. May the Lord watch over where you go. The ceremony is exactly the same, or almost exactly the same. Very curious. So, in the spirit of prefiguring, what in the world is leprosy? Leprosy in the Old Testament is the model picture that tells us about sin in the New Testament. I cannot be cured from sin. But there's a ceremony, a celebration. The angels sing in heaven when somebody is saved from sin. And when I am saved from sin, what happens? God puts me to work as what? As a servant priest. Somebody who represents people to God and represents God to the people. Parallels are wonderful. Who's got leprosy here? The army commander of the country that most threatens Israel. On one of their raids into Israelite territory, what'd they do? Captured a little Israeli girl. She's now a servant in the house, probably to the man's wife. And she says, oh, if my father, that's her term for her master, would just go to Israel and find the prophet there. Doesn't she name the prophet?
No.
If only my, this is verse 3, would approach, if only my master would approach the prophet of Samaria. That's the way mine reads. Does yours have that phrase in there?
Who is in?
Is it yours says prophet who is in? Okay. He would cure him of leprosy. Let me remind you, can leprosy be cured?
No.
It cannot be cured. Okay. So Naaman went and told his master, who's that? That's the king. This and this, he replied. I love this. This is the one time where scripture doesn't repeat it 3 or 4 times. Go say this, and then it says he went and said that. He just says, to his master, told his master, this and this, he reported, is what the girl from Israel has said. Go by all means, said the king of Aram. I'll send a letter to the king of Israel. And the letter basically says, cure this guy of leprosy. What does the king of Israel say? I've got to speed this up a little bit. He tears his robes and says, who can cure leprosy? Elisha hears of this, sends a message to him, says, send him to me. I'll show him there's a prophet in Israel. Now, verse 8. Verse 9, Nathan came with his team and chariot and drew up at the front door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him to say, go and bathe 7 times in the Jordan River, and your flesh will become clean once more. Naaman was furious. Mine says indignant. And he stomped off. Mine says went off, but I know he stomped off. I can hear the sounds. Saying, here I was thinking that he would be sure to come out to me and stand there and call on the name of his God and wave his hand over the spots and cure the parts that were diseased. Surely the rivers in Damascus are better than any river down here. At least if I bathed in those, I'd come out clean. Meaning clean of dirt. His servants call him aside and give him the best advice anybody has ever given. And this is the highlight of our lesson today. What do his servants say? If he had asked you to do something heroic, if he had asked you to do something difficult, I'm giving you different translations. You guys chime in. What does yours say? If he had asked you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? He's asked you to do this little bitty thing. Doesn't it make sense to do it? And Naaman relents. Now, what do you have to do?
Go to the Jordan River.
And bathe 7 times. Does he go there alone? This is the army commander in the middle of Israel. Does he go there alone? Absolutely not. He takes a force of soldiers to protect him from the Israelites who may have lost one of these children in the raid. Right? And what do those soldiers do? They watch out to make sure nobody's coming, and they watch the king, watch the army commander to make sure nothing comes up out of the river to get him. And what's he supposed to do? 7 times he's supposed to get naked, and on he goes. What do you think they thought after 5 times? The leprosy's not gone away, and he's gone 5 times. What's he thinking after 6 times? And after 7 times, he comes up clean. What is going to fill Naaman's heart? What should?
Gratitude.
What does he do about that gratitude? All those goodies that he laid, that his master gave him to take with him to give to the king of Israel, he's going to go back and give them to Elisha. What does Elisha do? This time he comes out. I'm speeding up. Can you tell that? This time he comes out. And he says, keep your gifts. And Naaman says the most interesting thing. He says, well, if you won't take gifts from me, may I ask a gift from you? What does he ask for? Are you reading it?
Dirt.
I want to pray on the soil of Israel because I'm praying to the God of Israel. And then he says, when I get home, my master the king is going to go and worship false gods, and he's going to expect to be able to put his hand on my arm as he does so. I need your permission to do this. And Elisha says, go in peace. And off he goes. And now the tragedy comes. What happens? Gehazi runs after him. He said, my master's changed his mind. We got a couple of the new people in the brotherhood. They need some clothes. How about giving us some silver and some clothes? Oh, sure, take all you want. And Gehazi goes and hides it over here. Then he goes back to the house as if nothing has happened. And Elisha comes out and says, where you been, Gehazi? Here and there. What you been doing? This and that. Is that an accurate translation? Are you reading ahead? And Elisha says, do you think the Lord is going to hide this from my sight? The Lord hid the Shunammite's pain. He did not hide this. And what's the punishment? The leprosy goes to Gehazi and his family. I don't know of a bigger tragedy in this part of Scripture. A person who could have been in the process of being groomed to be the successor for Elisha is overtaken with greed at the moment he has seen the miracle of miracles. Somebody has been cured of leprosy. Somebody has been cured of leprosy, which cannot happen. And he's had a chance to see it. He saw the dead child. He saw the oil. He saw this. He saw this. And the only thing he can see is silver and fancy clothes. There's a matter of perspective that the Bible is offering us here. That's all we have time for. We'll start chapter 6 next time. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we've seen this morning your acts of goodness to people who are so desperate. We've seen your acts of kindness to people who are in deep, great pain. And we have seen you coming to somebody who would seem to be the last in line for your favor. And you have done for them what we thought couldn't possibly be done. We recognize how great you are. We recognize that your power is infinite. And our prayer list comes back to us in a different way, in a different light. But we also recognize that in the middle of all of this was somebody who saw it all, and all he could see was silver and gold and fancy clothes. He seemed to be blind to your goodness and your kindness. He seemed to be blind to your power. Open our eyes. Help us see what you have to show us. And help us be smart enough and insightful enough by the presence of your Spirit in our hearts to recognize it when we see it. Show us your call on our lives. Show us the doors of opportunity for service that you give us. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.